Okay, we are on page 40 of the confession, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, asking for you to again to teach us and to guide us in your word. Lord, we love your law, and Lord, we want to know it. Lord, we want to obey it, and Lord, we need your spirit to teach us today. Lord, teach us of what it means to have Christian liberty. Lord, to be free in Christ. Lord, to be free from the slavery of sin and from the condemnation of the law. And Lord, free to live a godly life. Lord, to live a righteous life and to be obedient to your commands. So Lord, instruct us today that we might be faithful to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, we are on chapter 21, which is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And this is a very important chapter because it does address an issue that is prevalent in the churches today, namely a distortion, corruption, pollution of Christian liberty. It has been said that unbelievers or false teachers, they use biblical words with an unbiblical meaning, and they use common words with an uncommon meaning. And this is what is happening today. The terms Christian liberty or freedom in Christ, right? These terms are bantied about in the churches, but what they mean and what is being taught in many churches and practices, in their practice, is actually the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches concerning these things. So in the name of Christian liberty, they actually subvert and undermine true Christian liberty, right? And this is what false teachers do. This is what you see, whether in the world, in the church, it doesn't matter, right? In the name of women, the Democrats like to butcher women, right? They kill babies in the name of women. So in the name of women, they kill women, right? Because most of the children that are being aborted are girls. Many of them are girls, right? In the name of the poor, they hate the poor, right? In the name of justice, they actually undermine justice, right? This is what's happening all over the place, and it's happening in the churches as well. In the name of Christian liberty, they're actually promoting something that is completely contrary to the true Christian liberty that is described in the Bible. Because today, liberty in Christ means liberty to sin, right? This is what people mean by it today. It is liberty to live however I want, to live a licentious life, to not live a godly life. I don't have to obey God. There's no definitions. There's no standards. It is free from any rules, any regulations, any specificity regarding what it means to live a Christian life, right? So I'm free to do whatever I want and live however I want. And in those churches where this type of Christian liberty is being promoted, what you will find is licentiousness. The people are living godless, licentious lives. Drunkenness, smoking, cigars, watching whatever they want, right? There's no specificity, doing whatever they want. We don't have to keep the Sabbath commandment, right? It's freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. We don't have to give tithes to God. It's freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. So freedom in Christ applied to the Sabbath command means I'm free to do whatever I want. So if I want to go to the movies, then I'm going to go to the movies. Freedom in Christ in relationship to tithing means I'm free to not give anything to God. This is the way it's being practiced in many churches. But that's not freedom. That is not freedom, and that is not Christian liberty. That is actually slavery, right? For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved, right? Whatever overcomes the man, that is what he is enslaved to. And this type of Christian liberty being promoted today doesn't lead to true freedom in Christ, but rather it leads to enslavement to various sins, pleasures, and vices. True Christian liberty is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin and freedom to righteousness. From our sin, we're delivered and we are set free from sin so that we might live a godly, righteous, upright life in this present day that is consistent with the commandments of God. Romans chapter 6, we'll read a couple of verses here. This is all just by way of introduction, and then we'll get into the paragraph momentarily. But these things need to be said because, again, if you've been around the block a time or two, you'll find us all over the place, okay? If you have any interaction with, other churches, and again, many of these churches claim to be Reformed. They claim to be 1689. We hold to the 1689. They don't hold to the 1689 confession because what they teach contradicts the 1689 confession. Not that our ultimate allegiance is to the confession. Our ultimate allegiance is to the Bible. But insofar as the confession conforms to the Bible, then we hold to it. What they say regarding Christian liberty is consistent with the Bible. So what is being taught in the churches today contradicts that. It actually is contradicting the Bible, and that is the issue that we have with it. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Notice that. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience. It's one or the other. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to obedience leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Right? So we're still slaves. It's just we're not slaves to sin anymore. Now we're slaves to righteousness, and being a slave to righteousness, that is liberty. That is freedom. If the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. This is the freedom that Christ gives to his people. Freedom to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness. Right? And what does that lead to? It leads to eternal life. Right? It leads to eternal life. Verse 18. Oh, also notice there, you become obedient from the heart, right? So it's internal and then external, to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. So it's not willy-nilly. It's not just do whatever you want. There's no specificity. He calls it a standard, right? And a standard means what? That there is a definite, defined standard of teaching that has been given to them, and he expects them to obey that standard of teaching. And if they've been converted, they'll want to obey that. That is their liberty or freedom. Freedom to obey the standard of teaching to which they were committed. And verse 18, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So set free from sin that we might become slaves to Christ. And that is freedom. That is liberty. Liberty is being a slave of Christ. Because that's what we want to be. That's where true life is found. That's where joy is found. That's where the blessing of God is found, is being a slave to Christ. What people want today is no rules, no regulations. Leave me alone. Let me live the way I want to live. And then they'll use liberty, Christian liberty, and then they'll call us a legalist. We're legalist because we want to obey God, because we want to know what the Bible teaches, and because we believe there is a standard of teaching that we and all Christians need to obey. Not just us, but everyone who says they're a Christian needs to obey the commandments of God, in that there are specific commandments that God expects us to obey and follow, and that's not slavery. Someone who sees that as slavery, they've not been set free, right? That's the problem. They are a slave of sin, and because they're a slave of sin, slavery to Christ is a burden to them. This is just like in Malachi, right? What we were talking about today. They see it as a weariness. They see it as slavery to have to obey God, but not the righteous. That is what they want to do. Okay, so that's that. Now let's read paragraph one. This is a pretty big one, so we'll just deal with it today, and then we'll finish this paragraph next time. Or we'll finish this chapter next time. Chapter 21, paragraph one. It says, the liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is found in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. It also includes their deliverance from this present evil age, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, the suffering of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. In addition, it includes their free access to God and their obedience to Him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing mind. Okay, we'll stop there and deal with this section, and then we'll do the last one afterwards. So here they say, the liberty Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel. And notice that everything here has to deal with sin, the condemnation, the guilt of sin, right? That's what we're dealing with here. It is sin that we've been set free from. It's the condemnation of sin that we've been set free from. It is the curse of the law, which is the curse of death that we have been set free from, right? That's where our liberty lies, in these types of things. Again, not in that there's no commandments, right? There's no specificity, right? There's no rules or regulations for the Christian life, but it's just a life of freedom, free to just do and whatever we please. Of course, he does not mean that, right? It always is in relationship to sin, the guilt of sin, the results of sin, the condemnation of sin, all of the negative impacts of sin. We've been set free from those things through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the liberty Christ has purchased for us. He has redeemed us from the slavery of sin and has brought us into the household of God. So it is found in their freedom. Then they list many areas of freedom. Okay, so we'll just take these one at a time. Freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the severity and curse of the law. So we are free from the guilt of sin, the knowledge of our sin and the guilt it brings, that we deserve to die, we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin, right? The condemning wrath of God. We are under a curse in our sin. The wrath of God is upon us in our sin, and the severity and curse of the law. The severity and curse of the law is that if you do not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, then you're going to die. You'll be cursed by God. This is the severity of the law. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The soul who sins shall surely die. This is what the law teaches. If we transgress the law, then we are under the curse of the law. And that is the severity. That's when it talks about being set free from the law, that's what it's talking about. The curse of the law because of our sin. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So we don't meet up to that standard because of our sin. Because of that, we're under the curse of God, but we've been set free from that curse because Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us from that curse of the law. Next, it also includes their deliverance from this present evil age. The present evil age. Galatians chapter 1. Right, we know from 1 John chapter 2 that the world is passing away along with its lust, but the one who does the will of God shall abide forever. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says this present world, which is an evil world, right? This is, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, save yourself from this crooked generation. We live in the midst of a crooked, evil, corrupt, perverse generation. And this world, the world that now exists, is being stored up for wrath, right? For fire. The fire of God is going to burn this present world with unquenchable fire. God's going to destroy it. And everyone who is a part of this present world is going to be destroyed by God, just as in the ancient world, everyone was destroyed during the flood of Noah's day, except for Noah and the seven who were with him on the ark. So this world is being stored up for fire. But God has delivered us from that, right? We've been set free from the present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So there, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This present evil age is going to be destroyed because of sin, but Christ redeemed us from this. He saved us out of this world and has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, so that we are no longer a part of this world that is going to be destroyed with fire. Next, it says that we've been delivered from bondage to Satan. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there, salvation consists of turning away from darkness to light and being delivered from the power of Satan to be brought under the power of God. So that instead of being a child of wrath and being led by the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, we are delivered from the dominion of Satan. He's no longer our father spiritually, right? In our natural state, he is. This is John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. They were like their spiritual father, who was the devil. We are born in that state naturally, but then we're delivered from that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. By salvation, we're no longer children of the devil, but now we are children of God, right? We're children of God. He doesn't have ownership over us anymore, and we're not bound to him to do his will anymore because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. Next, the dominion of sin. The dominion of sin. Romans chapter 8. And all of these are interrelated to one another. But the Bible does speak of all of these as components or aspects of our sinful corruption. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there, God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? He delivered us from the dominion of sin by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in his flesh. So we've been delivered from the dominion of sin, meaning it no longer has the same power over us that it used to. Now, we're not completely set free from sin because we still have to deal with the flesh. This is Romans chapter 7. But we're not controlled by sin anymore. We're not under its dominion anymore. We do have the ability and the power to say no to sin now, and to live a godly and a righteous life, not a perfect life, but we can live a godly and a righteous life, which an unbeliever cannot do. An unbeliever is a slave to sin, and that's all they can do is sin. A believer is not a slave of sin anymore. He still is harassed by sin through the flesh, but he's not under its dominion or power anymore. Now he's under the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit who is working within him. Next, the suffering of afflictions. The suffering of afflictions. Now, by this, I don't mean, of course, that Christians will never suffer, but Christians will not suffer for their destruction, right? For their ultimate ruin and demise, but rather the sufferings that God brings upon them will be for their good, for their benefit, for their sanctification, so that our sufferings actually have a positive impact upon us, and this is why we rejoice in our sufferings, because they produce in us a good fruit, and this is bought for us through the power of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So even the evil things in this world that we experience, ultimately, they work together for our good because of salvation. Now, this is only true of believers. This is not true of unbelievers. An example of this would be the suffering of death, right? Death is in itself an evil thing. It is an affliction that all of us are going to face. We're all going to die. But for the believer, that evil thing, that affliction, is turned for our good, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the apostle tells us that is better by far. So it actually, for us, it brings about a greater state, a more blessed state than our current life. For the unbeliever, that's not the case. For them to be absent from the body is to be in torment, everlasting torment in Hades and then in the lake of fire for all eternity. It leads to their demise and destruction, but not us. So the same experience, death, for the unbeliever leads to their destruction. For the believer, it leads to our transferring from this life into the kingdom of Christ and into the presence of the Lord. So for us, it is a good thing now because of what Christ has done for us. Next, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right, all of these things we used to be under in an evil way, in our natural state. But in Christ, all of these things we've been set free from. Right, we've been set free from the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave. The grave no longer has victory over us. Even though it may temporarily have a type of victory over us, in that if we live long enough, we're all going to die, right? We all know that that's going to be the case. Some of us sooner than others, some of us later than others, but we're all going to die one of these days. That is a temporary victory that death has, but it's temporary in that, one, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and secondly, one day Christ will come and raise our bodies from the grave and give us an immortal, glorious body that can never die again. And ultimately, we will get the victory over death. We will have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 to 57. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So ultimately, we will be able to mock death. Right? That's what's happening here. Right? They're taunting death, mocking death, saying to death, "Where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Right? You don't have any. Right? It's like a bee or a scorpion that doesn't have a sting. Right? What can it do to you? It can't hurt you, it can't harm you, right? It's just a nuisance to you. That's what death is for us. It cannot ultimately harm us or destroy us because we have the victory over death through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. And we will have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, next. Everlasting damnation. Right. See, these are all horrible things. We don't want to experience these things. This is what we want to be free from. Who wants to be free to live a loose life and a sinful life? No, no one. We should never want that. These are the things that we should want to be free from. So you see, these people, they're detestable. When they teach this type of loose living, they're denying people the reality of what they need to know about. This is Christian liberty. These are the things that we need to be talking about. Not about how many pints of whiskey we can drink, you know, and it's okay and not sinful. Not how many cigars that we can smoke in a day and it not to be sinful. Who thinks like that? Right? Lost people do. Yes, we shouldn't think like that. This is the type of Christian liberty that we should be talking about. These types of things. Liberty, freedom from eternal damnation for our souls. That's what will be a benefit and bring joy in the Lord. Not drinking bourbon and whiskey. I say that, you know who, never mind. I was going to say something about Jeff Bourbon, but anyway. Okay, on we go. Well, I don't even know where. Number seven is 2 Thessalonians. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. Says, we ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there he talks about when Christ comes, one, he's going to afflict those who afflict us. He's going to give them vengeance for what they've done to us. So he's going to deliver us at their expense. Okay, and this is what we should pray for. Deliver us and repay your enemies and our enemies according to what they have done. He's going to grant relief to us. And in verse 10, he's going to be glorified in his saints. Glorified in his saints for eternal glory. So instead of eternal damnation, which is what we deserve because of our sin, we're going to have eternal glorification when Jesus Christ comes and delivers us. Okay, next. In addition, it includes their free access. It includes their free access to God and their obedience to him, not from slavish fear, but from a childlike love and willing obedience. So our freedom in Christ includes access to God, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. We have the freedom to do that. Unbelievers do not have that access. They don't have that freedom. They do so to their own judgment and condemnation, right? When they come and try to do those things toward God, and they're not doing it from faith and with true obedience. But we, who are true believers, we have access to the throne of grace. And then our obedience to God is not from slavish fear, right? Though we are slaves of God, and there is a sense we need to understand that. So we are slaves of God in that he is our master, we are the slave, and we do what he tells us to do. But we're not obeying God merely because we don't want a beating we're obeying him with childlike love and a willing mind. So in terms of him being our master and we being the slave, we do what he tells us to do. But in terms of the way that we obey him, it's not under the threat of the whip, but it is childlike love. It is a willing mind. It is because we want to obey him. Now, we still need the whip for the flesh, right? We need the whip for the flesh. But in terms of the spirit and our obedience, it is a willing spirit, a willing obedience that we offer to God, a child that delights in obeying the parent. This is the type of children we want, right? We want our children to obey us gladly, willingly, right? Not stomping around, not throwing temper tantrums, not kicking the wall or hitting their sibling on the way, muttering things under their breath, right? They do those things. You probably did them as well. We don't want that kind of obedience. We want obedience with a happy heart. And that's the obedience that we have in Christ, because the Spirit makes us obedient. He makes us obedient. Now, the flesh kicks against that, and that's why we need the whip, to beat the flesh back and to put it in its rightful place. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So we don't have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's what we were in our natural state, slaves to sin and fear of the wrath of God that was coming upon us. Well, we don't have that anymore because we're not under the condemnation of the law. God is our Father who loves us. So we don't obey God out of this type of slavish fear, but out of a true fear of the Lord, the fear of a child toward the parent, because he wants to obey his Father, because he wants to please his Father in all things. Like Joseph was toward Jacob. He wanted to please his Father. He wanted to obey him and do those things that were good and right. Luke chapter 1, verse 73, says, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Right here, the fear he's talking about is this, what they call slavish fear. Fear of hell. Fear of eternal wrath and condemnation. We don't have that fear anymore because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does not mean the true fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Right? This is true knowledge of God, is to fear the Lord. So for believers, we should fear God. Right, we should fear God in the right way. But here he's talking about a sinful fear. He's talking about fear of eternal condemnation. We don't have that fear anymore. We're not obeying God because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. We're obeying God because we have salvation. And because we have that salvation, we want to please him. We want to please him and do those things that bring glory and honor to his name. Then also, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Right? Fear has to do with eternal punishment, eternal punishment. But there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we never think about hell, that we live a flippant life, there are people who do that. We shouldn't be like that. Right? Jesus tells us, "Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but I will tell you the one that you should fear. Fear he who, after destroying the body, can cast both body and soul into hell." And he's telling his disciples that. So we should fear the Lord. We should have that knowledge of God in our minds as a part of our obedience. But we're not fearing God, thinking, okay, I've got to do this perfectly, and if I do this perfectly, I'm going to earn salvation, and if I fail, God's going to throw me into hell. No, that's not the way that we're serving God. That's not the way that we're obeying God. That's not perfect love. Love casts out that kind of fear because we have the love of God within us who's poured into our hearts by the Spirit, and the Spirit is testifying to us that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're not under the wrath of God anymore. There's no condemnation for us. Okay, next, the next section here in paragraph one. All these liberties were enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. Okay, so all these experiences of salvation were known and experienced under the law, meaning before the coming of Christ. Old Testament Christians all enjoyed the same freedom in Christ that we enjoy. Deliverance from sin, from condemnation, right? Serving God with a willing mind, with childlike obedience and faith. Deliverance from the sufferings of afflictions, from the power of Satan, from the dominion of sin, all of the things that we've talked about in relationship to Christian liberty, all of the Christians in the Old Testament, they also experienced all of these realities as well. They knew of these things. Next it says, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further expanded. By expanded, they mean further clarified. You have more confirmation of it, more explanation of these things. So it's not that they were unknown in the Old Testament and now they're only known by us. They knew of these things, but you have further reiterations, further confirmations of these same truths and realities. Just as this is the way the Bible comes to us, right? Abraham was taught things in his day, and then those truths taught in his day were taught again, further reiterated and clarified in later generations by other prophets who are teaching the same truths over and over and over and over again, because the whole Bible from start to finish has to do with salvation. It has to do with spiritual things, and that's what we're talking about here. Christian liberty is salvation, and they knew and experienced those things. Okay, it is further expanded in that they are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. So the ceremonial laws or certain aspects of the ceremonial law, we don't keep anymore. We're free from those things like the food laws. For example, we were just talking about this at lunch. Mark chapter 7, thus he declared all foods clean. Or in Acts chapter 10 and 11, do not call unclean what God has declared to be clean. If God says it's clean, it's clean. So the food laws were temporary. They were for a season and time. And the Jewish congregation were obligated to obey those laws, but now we don't keep those laws anymore. We've been set free from them in the sense that they're no longer applicable today. They were there before the coming of Christ, but now they're not there after the coming of Christ. Okay, it says they have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace, and they have a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. Okay, let's take these. Yeah, that last one, I'm not 100% sure what they're talking about here, but we'll look at the verses and see what the Bible teaches. Okay, first, all these liberties were enjoyed in their essence by believers under the law. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Right? Now we have to ask, these benefits and blessings, this liberty, in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, which person of the Trinity is the one working within us who is revealing these things to us, giving them to us, right, making them known to us day in and day out? It's the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is who is with us, who is promoting this type of freedom and liberty within us, testifying these things to us in our day in and day out Christian lives. Well, did Old Testament believers, Old Testament Christians, did they have the Holy Spirit? And if they had the Holy Spirit, was he doing this for them as well? He has to be, right? This is what the Holy Spirit does. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Right, because it is commonly believed by many people that in the Old Testament, no one had the Holy Spirit. No one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit until after the day of Pentecost. We don't even know if the Holy Spirit existed before then, right? But that's not true. That's not true because Galatians 3 says that Abraham, he had the Holy Spirit, right? He had the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there in verse 14, or in verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Meaning, if you have the faith of Abraham, which is true saving faith, then you're going to receive the same blessing as Abraham, right? That's the connection he's making. You have the faith of Abraham, then you will receive the blessing him, the blessing that Abraham experienced. Then we have to ask, what is the blessing that Abraham experienced? And that's what he tells us in verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. Now he's going to tell us, what is that blessing? Might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is the blessing. He is the blessing that Abraham experienced and received in his life by faith. And that same blessing will come to us if we have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We must walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. So Abraham had the Holy Spirit. And if Abraham had the Spirit, then all of these truths, this freedom, this liberty that the Spirit testifies within us, he was testifying of those same things in the life of our father Abraham. And if it was true of Abraham, then it's true of all believers, whether before Abraham or after Abraham, before Christ or after Christ, from Adam to the end of the world, everyone has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and every single person has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit testifies and teaches Christian liberty in the true sense to those true believers. Okay, next. Under the New Testament, liberty of Christians is further expanded. They are free from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish congregation was subjected. Now, in this, yes, it is true that there are parts of the ceremonial law that we no longer keep, like the food laws, the sacrificial laws, the temple, all of those things we don't do. For the true believer in the Old Testament, I do not believe them going through those ceremonies was a heavy yoke and burden, but it was a delight for them. Now, for the unbelievers, it was a yoke, but for unbelievers, anything is a yoke that has to do with spiritual things. I don't believe, because you will hear Christians talk about, oh, it would be a heavy burden to have to worship God in the Old Testament. But I don't think for David to go to the temple and offer sacrifices to God, that was a burden for him. I don't think for Isaiah to go and offer those things to God, that was a burden for him. For them to go and gather for the festivals and do those things that were a part of that, that wasn't a burden for them. The burden for them was having to put up with these other people who were there, who were the worthless ones, right? That was the burden for them. So I don't like to think of those ceremonies as that kind of a burden or yoke for those people under the Old Testament. However, they were there before the coming of Christ. And then after the coming of Christ, we have been set free from those in that we no longer keep them anymore. And this according to the commandment of Jesus Christ through his holy apostles. So that's why we don't keep the food laws. That's why we don't go to the temple. We don't do the sacrifices. We don't go to the priest, right? We don't do that anymore because those were necessary before the coming of Christ. Then after the coming of Christ, they're no longer necessary. So there is freedom from those things in that sense, in terms of the ceremony. But I don't believe that those ceremonies were a burden to true believers during that age, right, during that time. So I just wanted to clarify. Does that make sense to clarify that? Have y'all heard people talk about those things as a heavy weight? It's so horrible to have to do those things. No, it's never horrible to obey God. And if God commanded them, then that should be our delight. That's what we should desire and want to do. Okay, they also say we have greater confidence of access to the throne of grace and a fuller supply of God's free spirit than believers under the law usually experienced. I don't know if I agree with those things. I think that they had access to the throne of grace just as we do. Now, again, we are living after the time of Christ, so there is more confirmations in terms of what Christ has done. We have it further reiterated for us. So in terms of that, yes, there is more revelation that we're dealing with today, but I don't think that they had no confidence to approach the throne of grace, or that they have a lesser confidence. I don't believe that Abraham was less confident in going to the throne of grace than I am, or that David was less confident, or Isaiah was less confident than any of us. If anything, they were probably more confident because they were more godly, more righteous, and they had greater faith. So I think it's better to say we all have equal access to the throne of grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then a fuller supply of God's free spirit. I don't know. They had the spirit as well. They were indwelt with the spirit. We are indwelt with the spirit. Then the verse that they use here, John chapter 7, let's look at that, because this is where many times people will use this to say that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before the day of Pentecost, and he had not come yet. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. John 7:38 says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now the question here is, what does he mean by this? What does he mean, the Spirit had not yet been given? Does this mean that no one before Jesus was glorified ever received the Holy Spirit, was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Right? It can't mean that because of what we read in Galatians chapter 3. Right? How can it be that no one had ever received the Spirit when the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham that Abraham himself experienced? So what I take this to mean is the special powers that the Spirit gave to the disciples and to that group of people on the day of Pentecost. They did not receive that anointing from the Spirit to go out and do the things that they did until after Jesus was glorified. And then he gave it to them in great measure. He gave it to them temporarily during his time on earth when he sent them out two by two, and then he sent the 72 out. He gave them temporary power by the Spirit to cast out demons, to heal people, to do those types of things, but they weren't doing that day in and day out in their ministry until after his glorification. Then the Spirit came, and it wasn't just a prophet here and a prophet there, but the old men, the young men, the women, the girls, they were all of them on the day of Pentecost, all 120 who were gathered there, all of them were doing these types of things. And it was spread more liberally in that regard, right, in that regard. So I don't believe that Old Testament saints had a lesser supply of the Spirit. Like they got 50% and we get 100%, or they got 90 and we got 100. I don't think that's the best way. And I don't think this passage is even talking about that. But it's talking about the power of the Spirit given to the believers on the day of Pentecost to go out and do the work of ministry. Then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here, this full assurance of faith is, again, I think, true of all believers before or after the coming of Christ. Now, again, in terms of us living after the event, after the fact, they saw the death of Christ in types and shadows, predictions, prophecies before it happened. And we live after it happened, right? So we see the event has actually occurred in human history and it's been recorded for us. So in that terms, we have, again, a further confirmation of those things. What was predicted to them has been proclaimed to us as being fulfilled and as happening. But all of us have access. Anyone who has ever been a believer, who has ever been reconciled to God, everyone has access in the same way. And it's through the blood of Christ, through the way that he opens, whether that's before or after his death and resurrection. We all have these things. So this is the freedom then that Christ has granted to believers. Freedom from sin and freedom to righteousness. And to that, we should commit ourselves. So let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you have given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we were slaves to sin. Lord, we were under the power of Satan. Lord, we were under the wrath and condemnation, under the curse of the law, and Lord, under the eternal punishment of fire that was coming upon us, Lord, because of our sin. And Lord, we were completely helpless to deliver ourselves. Lord, there was nothing that we could do. Lord, no work that we could perform. Lord, no power that we had that could overcome the power of sin and Satan and death. And Lord, we thank you that you sent our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is able to bind the strong man. And he has bound him. And he has taken us out of the dominion of Satan and has placed us into his glorious kingdom. Lord, you have set us free from our sin. And there is no condemnation for us anymore because we are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we have access, Lord, to boldly come to your throne and to ask you for help, to ask you for your grace and mercy in our hour of need. Lord, we thank you as well that all of the evils that we experience in this life, Lord, none of them can harm us anymore. Lord, the best that they can do is cause some temporary pain or hardship. Lord, but even then, you will use them for our good, Lord, to sanctify us, and Lord, for our eternal glory. So, Father, we thank you that we truly do have liberty in Christ. Lord, you have set us free from every horrible negative consequence of our sin. And Lord, you have seated us with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And Lord, you have given to us your blessings, your promises. And they all have found their yes and amen in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this liberty would never lead us to live a sinful life. Lord, may it never be that we would use Christian liberty to promote wickedness, sinful living, Lord, godlessness, but rather that we would use it in the right way to promote righteousness, godliness, Lord, in obedience to your commandments. So, Lord, free us. Lord, continue to free us from the effects of our flesh, from the effects of sin, and Lord, cause us day in and day out to walk more and more in conformity to your commandments, and we'll give you the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.